Everyone today knows the name Elon Musk. He's the billionaire founder of SpaceX, an aerospace company founded in 2002 with the explicit goal of colonizing the planet Mars. But evidently, someone knew Musk's name even before he was born. A Twitter user has recently discovered that an essay written by an aerospace engineer in 1953 told the story of a man titled Elon who would lead humans to Mars and crown himself Martian Emperor. The essay was entitled Mars Project, A Technical Tale, and the author was none other than Wernher von Braun, the father of rocketry. And the only thing more amazing and unsettling than this little prophecy is the life of the man who wrote it. This is the life, conversion, and death of Dr. Wernher von Braun. Wernher Magnus Maximilian Freiherr von Braun was born on March 23, 1912, in the old German Empire. He was born into privilege and afforded the best education and opportunities. Wernher was a gifted pianist and cellist, but rocketry, physics, and astronomy were his true loves. So at the age of 13, his mother gifted him a telescope. And Wernher was captivated by the stars. He dreamt of the possibility of space travel. And as a young adult, he applied himself to that goal. And his brilliance was evident to those around him. In fact, he was a little too brilliant because eventually his work caught the eye of the Nazis. Now, from all reports, von Braun was non-political. His desire was to further man's potential with his rockets, but the Nazis were more interested in their military potential. So in order to be allowed to continue his work, he didn't have much choice but to join the Nazi party. And when the work wasn't progressing quickly enough for Hitler's liking, von Braun's operation was beefed up with slave labor provided by the local concentration camp. These unsavory particulars would haunt von Braun's legacy for the rest of his life. But von Braun became increasingly uncomfortable with the Nazis' utilization for his rockets as they were being launched against Paris and London with deadly accuracy. And when the SS caught wind of von Braun's hesitancy, he was arrested. But the Nazis quickly realized that his work was undeniably crucial to the program, so he was released to continue his precarious relationship with the Nazis for the duration of the war. Happily, the Reich fell in 1945, so von Braun and his colleagues surrendered to the Americans. And initially, things looked bleak for the Nazi and name-only scientist. He was jailed and interrogated for his party ties, but then something amazing happened. The United States government offered him a job. Von Braun was brought to the States as part of the extremely controversial initiative known as Operation Paperclip. The Americans needed the expertise, so hundreds of Nazi engineers, technicians, and scientists were recruited for defection. And von Braun's proficiency would eventually prove to be crucial to the advancement of America's space program. Indeed, without von Braun, America would have never won the space race against the Soviets, it's safe to say. When the Russians launched Sputnik into orbit in 1957, the Americans lost their minds. What if they attack us from space? So President Kennedy kicked the American space program into high gear by vowing to land a man on the moon by the end of the 1960s. And that put von Braun front and center. The former Nazi and was prominently featured on television as the face of the American space program throughout the Mercury, Gemini, and Apollo missions. But the pressure on the men and women at NASA during those years was enormous. The weight of the world was on their shoulders. The mission simply could not fail. And the astronauts' lives were literally in their hands. Dr. von Braun drank hard, and he played harder. He loved women and fast cars. But one day in 1962, the pressure finally got to him. Dr. von Braun called a colleague named Al Wilson into his office to talk about some work-related issues, but the conversation turned to spiritual things. Wilson was a Gideon, and he had given von Braun a Bible a couple years earlier. And Wilson saw that von Braun looked completely overwrought. Dr. von Braun confessed to him that there were so many moving parts in the space program that he couldn't possibly keep track of them all. There were just too many problems to solve. So Wilson came out and asked him if he had ever asked God for wisdom. Dr. Von Braun was taken aback. He had always handled his problems himself, and it never occurred to him that there may be another way. And so Al Wilson presented the gospel. He told Von Braun that Jesus Christ had died for his sins, and that was really welcome information for Von Braun considering his past. Then Wilson shared the good news that Jesus, as the Son of God, was resurrected from the dead, proving everything that he had ever claimed. And he quoted this verse from the Lord in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wernher von Braun did believe in Jesus that day and received the free gift of eternal life by simple faith, not by works, and it changed his life. Von Braun was never one to push his faith on anyone, but he happily talked about it to anyone who asked, and it made him a force for good. Dr. Von Braun lived in Huntsville, Alabama during the tenure of Governor George Wallace, the self-appointed spokesman for segregation. But Von Braun would have none of it. The reformed Nazi was outspoken in his support for civil rights, and he was insistent upon racial integration at NASA's test site in Alabama, the Marshall Space Flight Center. Wernher von Braun started living his life according to the principles of Jesus, and he never looked back. Now, how could this be? How can a man who ate, slept, and breathed science, logic, and mathematics suddenly put his faith in a God he couldn't see simply because an ancient book said so? Wernher von Braun was one of the most brilliant scientific minds of the 20th century, after all. Well, the man who had spent his entire life looking into the stars and studying space and time didn't see a conflict in it at all. He saw his faith as the logical outcome of his knowledge and appreciation of the cosmos. Let me read you an excerpt from his works. He wrote, "Astronomy is the oldest science, existed for thousands of years as the only science, and is today considered the queen of the scientists. Although man lacks the eye of the night owl, the scent of the fox, or the hearing of the deer, he has an uncanny ability to learn about abstruse things like the motions of the planets, the cradle-to-the-grave cycle of the stars, and the distance between stars. The mainspring of science is curiosity. Science and religion are not antagonists. On the contrary, they are sisters. While science tries to learn more about the creation, religion tries to better understand the Creator. Our space ventures have been only the smallest of steps in the vast reaches of the universe and have introduced more mysteries than they have solved. Speaking for myself, I can only say that the grandeur of the cosmos serves to confirm my belief in the certainty of a creator." Wernher von Braun went home to be with the Lord on June 16, 1977, at the age of 65, and it's entirely fitting that on his tombstone is engraved the verse from the Old Testament that came to encapsulate his life and work in faith. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Nature speaks loudly. It talks loudly about God. The entire cosmos declares the handiwork of the Almighty. And as we'll see from the psalm etched in Wernher von Braun's tombstone, while nature is a force, it doesn't force itself upon anyone. You have to listen to it. And when you do, it will ignite your faith. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 19, the 19th Psalm. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 456, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and you will find Psalm 19, page 456. This is the sixth installment of our summer series entitled My Theme Psalm. Every great movie needs a theme song, and so does every great life. So what will be your theme song? What song should be played every time you walk into a room? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational like Walking on Sunshine by Katrina and the Waves. Or maybe it would be something less inspiring like Baby I'm a Loser by Jaguar Twin. Nonetheless, it seems that God has created a theme song for each of our lives. In the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship, what we refer today as the Old Testament book of Psalms, is filled with life's themes. Some of these are inspiring, others less so, but whatever theme may or may not define our lives, there's a psalm for that, And who knows, maybe in the process you'll find your own theme psalm. So far in our series, we've explored the themes of change, legacy, our nation, authenticity. Then last week we talked about what Scripture has to say about money. And honestly, some of these have been a bit awkward, you know, talking about money and addressing things that maybe we would rather not think about. But today is going to be pure, it's going to be easy, it's going to be encouragement. And so I hope you enjoy it. How can we know the Bible is right about these things we've been talking about? How can we know it's right about God? Well, as it turns out, the psalmist reminds us in today's passage, the Word of God speaks in tandem with the undeniable force called nature. So let's take a few minutes to listen to this dynamic duo of Scripture and nature. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. According to the title, which, as we've learned, was not part of the original God-inspired scripture, but nonetheless was probably historically accurate, King David was the composer of this psalm. Now, as a young man, David undoubtedly spent many nights under the stars as he guarded his father's sheep. And like Wernher von Braun, he was obsessed with the splendor of the night skies. Now, we city dwellers can scarcely imagine what David saw when he looked into the skies. Light pollution drowns out all but the brightest stars in the skies over Des Moines. But in a world with no artificial light, the night sky must have been absolutely glorious, especially in the clear skies of that arid climate. It would have been almost overwhelming. In a dark, remote area, about 5,000 stars are visible to the naked eye. The hazy band of the Milky Way galaxy would have been readily observable. Every single night would have been a light show to God's glory with shooting stars and meteors and comets. So this psalm reflects how the psalmist marveled at the grandeur of God as expressed in both the nighttime and daytime skies. Nature is a force to be reckoned with, and we will reckon with it as we work our way through today's psalm. Now, there are two words right away that we need to pay particular attention to in verse 1. The psalmist mentions the heavens declaring the glory of God and the sky above, or maybe expanse in your translation. And these things proclaim his handiwork. And these words harken back to the very first chapter of the Bible, where they are heavily relied upon to describe God's great act of creation. And since the psalmist clearly wants us to make that connection, let's quickly look back to Genesis chapter 1. The very first verse in the Bible is this, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made the heavens. He made everything up there. As a matter of fact, we see in the first verse in the Bible that God created time in the beginning, space, the heavens, and matter, earth. And so that's pretty much everything. But time and again, the psalmist goes back to this notion of the heavens, as if the expanse above has a special place in his creation. Moving down to Genesis 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so, and God called the expanse heaven." But God didn't leave the expanse empty. He put the sun, moon, and stars in it. Verses 15 and 16, "Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser night to rule the night and the stars." And accordingly, in verse 2 of our psalm today, the psalmist mentioned how both day and night skies reveal God. There are no people groups who don't see the sky. So everywhere in the world, creation's voice is heard, as he reminded us in verse 3. The cosmos can be seen to the end of the world, as he said in verse 4. There's no place where the sun does not shine. Like clockwork, it runs its course every day, as he said in verse 5. Of course, Copernicus didn't come around until the 15th century AD, so from the psalmist's perspective, the sun was moving around the earth. To him, it had a regular circuit, as he said in verse 6. But despite the limitations of his perspective, the regularity and orderliness of the natural phenomenon happening in the skies were a clear indication of an ultimate designer. Wernher von Braun saw the same thing, just on a larger perspective. Dr. von Braun was not stupid or naive, folks. He was absolutely brilliant. And as a scientist, he simply looked at the evidence and came to a reasonable conclusion about the reality of nature. And Copernicus, for that matter, was an active and devoted Catholic his entire life. As these men learned more about the cosmos, they were more convinced of the intelligent design of the universe, not less. And all this is great to talk about, but what we really need to look at is what happened next in this psalm. Seemingly, out of nowhere, the psalmist seamlessly transitioned to talking about Scripture in the same way he's talking about the cosmos. There's absolutely no break in the poetry. To him, nature and Scripture serve very much of the same functions. Just as he exalted the goodness, consistency, and clarity of creation, he called God's word perfect and sure in verse 7, right and pure in verse 8, clean and true in verse 9, and desired and sweeter in verse 10. And just like the voice of creation, there's consequences for ignoring it and great reward for living by it, as the psalmist said in verse 11. But what seems strange to us is the way the psalmist effortlessly transitioned from talking about creation to talking about the Bible. He didn't miss a beat. It's almost as if he's talking about the same thing. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, to the psalmist, God's world speaks just as clearly as God's word. To the psalmist, God's world, the creation, the cosmos, speaks just as clearly as God's word. And the psalmist isn't the only one. Look at what the apostle Paul had to say about creation from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 in the New Testament. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made by God." And I don't want to overstate it, but this seems to be a game changer in our devotional life. Think about it. What does every serious, fervent American Christian say that you need to do to get closer to God, to know God better? Pray and read the Bible. Pray and read the Bible. Pray and read the Bible. And of course, that is true and good and correct and right. But might there be another source of revelation? American Christians have completely lost the ability to think outside the box, it seems. They are afraid to consider the possibility that perhaps there are some other sources to learn truth about God that are a little less linear and perhaps more subjective. We want Bible teachers to just give us the detached, dispassionate, and disinterested truth. But perhaps God is more creative, personal, and dare I say, spiritual than that. Look, I'm not going New Age on you. I'm just pointing out what the objective Word of God says. according to the psalmist, revelation about God from nature is just as valid as revelation from Scripture. Now, I realize that what I'm saying here may sound a bit unorthodox to some, because we have been conditioned to believe that only Scripture can reveal to us any legitimate truth about God. We don't trust extra-biblical revelation, after all, and we shouldn't, and I completely understand that, but this isn't extra-biblical. And I'm going to spend a few minutes to build from the objective Word of God this theology of natural revelation. And I think you'll find that rather than somehow diminishing God's written Word, this paradigm shift actually enhances it. Because the psalmist didn't see any contradiction between natural revelation and what we call special revelation. So let's start in the Old Testament book of Job. Look what he says. Chapter 12. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Creation teaches us about God. Jesus himself said that we can learn about God's nature through nature. Matthew 6, he said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The Apostle Paul said that the natural, predictable, orderly seasons of nature are actually a witness to man about God's existence. Acts 14, you should turn from these vain things, talking about idols, to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and food and gladness. Nature helps people find God. In Acts 17, the God who made the word made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Beyond that, Scripture anthropomorphizes the cosmos as being participants with us in our relationship with God. The prophet proclaimed, the heavens worship God. Nehemiah chapter 9, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and what's in them, and you preserve all them, and the host of heaven worships you. And the Apostle Paul talked about how creation participates in redemption with us. Romans chapter 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We do not worship nature. No one would ever suggest that here. But it seems that to the authors of Scripture, nature is key to connecting with God. We see in the end of the Bible, Revelation 4, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, why do I take the time to go through all that Scripture? Because this stuff is important. How have we missed it? In America today, we have more than 450 English translations of the Bible, and they are cheap and readily available. Thank God for that. And almost all of us can read. We take that for granted, of course, but that is simply not the way it was for almost everyone else throughout history. For most of history, the majority of people couldn't even read, and certainly they had no contact with the Jewish scriptures. Shoot, not even the average Jew had a copy of his own scriptures. They were recorded on precious few scrolls and stored in temple or synagogue. So how do you think anyone ever got to know anything about God back then? Well, evidently, Jewish people like the psalmist just walked outside. He looked into the sky and he concluded that creation speaks just as clearly about God as the scriptures. Think about your devotional life. Everyone says you're supposed to pray and read your Bible every day, right? And keep doing that because that is good and correct and right. But let's get really honest for a moment. For some of us, something is clearly missing from our devotional lives because we're just not getting much out of it. For some of us. Maybe we keep doing it because we see it as our duty, but is that the kind of relationship that Jesus wants from us ultimately? Maybe we're only getting half the picture with our Bible study and theology classes. Maybe there's an additional ways that God can reveal himself to folks who are more expressive and intuitive. Maybe there's more to knowing God than logic and reading and classroom stuff to which we are accustomed as rational Americans. Maybe we need to tell the egghead seminary professors to just shut up for a second so we can actually experience God. These psalms are poetry, after all. And while there are logical, mathematical rules for a poem's rhythm and structure, poetry is primarily meant to be experienced on an emotional and spiritual plane. And according to the psalm, nature is the most common way we can connect to God on an emotional and spiritual level. Creation seems to be God's poetry. So keep reading the Bible. By all means, it is crucial to our spiritual development. Engage your mind with the Word of God, because by it we understand how we can be saved. The Bible is the only source we have for knowing specific, objective, non-negotiable truths about God. That's why we study it here every Sunday morning. But we can't figure out everything about God intellectually. The psalmist asks in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" Sometimes God must be experienced more than understood rationally. And in verse 13, we learn that this acceptance of our intellectual limitations keeps us from what he calls presumptuous sins. It keeps us humble, especially as we consider God's handiwork in nature. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, King Solomon said, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts." Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So how do we do this? How can we experience God on a level beyond the intellectual? Well, I think the psalmist talked about this in verse 14. He wanted to please God with the meditation of his heart. Remember, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. And the Hebrew word that we translate here into English as meditation was sparsely used in the Old Testament. But one of those times was in Psalm 92, where it seems to have been used as some sort of musical term. Let's look at it. Psalm 92. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody," there's that word's translated meditation in in Psalm 19, "to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, at creation, I sing for joy." And so it seems that according to the Hebrew language, the meditation of his heart was a kind of melody that came out when he contemplated the work of God's hand, namely the creation or the cosmos. Music, in some sense, is the ultimate human expression. It's poetry set to a melody. It engages both the mind and the heart. Stripped down to its most basic elements, music is simply math. There are rules that must be followed for the beats and the times with numbers and fractions. So it shouldn't surprise us that some of the most dazzling scientific minds of the 20th century, men like Wernher von Braun and Albert Einstein, were also brilliant musicians. But of course, music is more than math. Music engages the emotions. It's emotional math. It's spiritual logic. And for the psalmist, an inner melody was unleashed whenever he contemplated the heavens, the great expanse, the creation, the cosmos. Thanks to Wernher von Braun, dozens of American astronauts were afforded the opportunity to travel through outer space in the 1960s and 70s. And these astronauts were the absolute best that America had to offer. They were the smartest, the toughest, the most disciplined. They were amazing pilots, brilliant engineers, gifted scientists. But what's so interesting to me is that many of these brilliant, logical, rational minds found that going into space was akin to a religious experience. On Christmas Eve 1968, the Apollo 8 astronauts were compelled to read a passage from Genesis 1 over the airways, and they took a lot of flack for it. Buzz Aldrin gave himself communion in the lunar module during the Apollo 11 mission, and David Scott left the Bible on the moon during Apollo 15. Some of the astronauts were committed Christians, others were not, but almost without fail, something happened to those guys up there. And this profound spiritual experience has been subsequently documented and given a name. It's called the overview effect. When people leave this planet, evidently, and look back on the Earth in its totality, they don't come back the same. Ed White was the first American to walk in space during the Gemini 4 mission in 1965. And so he didn't just fly into space. He opened the door and went outside. And during his venture into the cold, dark, silent void of space, he experienced the presence of God. He described it as a profound sense of peace, harmony, and exhilaration. And his 23 minutes of walking in space weren't enough for him. He had to be ordered to come back inside the ship. As he finally complied, he delivered one of the most famous lines in American space travel. He said, "I'm coming back in, and it's the saddest moment of my life." And his profound spiritual experience has been scientifically recorded. As he looked over his shoulder one last time to take in an amazing view of the Caribbean Sea, his heart rate spiked from 50 beats per minute to 178. But it wasn't just him. A few years later, James Irwin became so overcome with the presence of God during his Apollo 15 moonwalk that he tried to get permission to conduct a religious service right then and there. He resigned from NASA a year later to pursue full-time Christian ministry. Edgar Mitchell was another astronaut who experienced a profound epiphany in space. Now, Mitchell was not a Christian. He was more of a philosopher. So he didn't put his experience in the Christian terms that we're probably more comfortable with. But he experienced something of God that he explains during the Apollo 14 mission. He said, "On the return trip home, gazing through 240,000 miles of space toward the stars and the planet from which I had come, I suddenly experienced the universe as intelligent, loving, harmonious. We need to learn to live, to discover the process of the planet, of the cosmos, to live in harmony with the process." This is the force of nature. This is the melody that a contemplation of the cosmos released in the heart of the psalmist. For us to be spiritually whole, we need to get the melody of our hearts in tune with the clear and rational language of Scripture. And creation draws that out of us. The cosmos makes our hearts sing. So our application from today's psalm is this. You can write it down if you'd like. The application is, allow his outer space to shape your inner space. Allow his outer space to shape your inner space. And that includes all of creation, all of the outdoors, not just the heavens. Now, don't worry, this isn't astrology. We don't consult the stars for answers, nor do we look for UFOs. No one is saying that God is the universe. Of course, Scripture teaches that God is separate from his creation. But according to Scripture, the creation, and especially the heavens, are crucial to our understanding and exaltation of God as it awakes our hearts to him. Look what else the psalmist wrote in Psalm 8. He says, talking to God, praying to him, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The revelation from God's word is closely linked to the revelation from God's creation. It's all throughout Scripture. Hebrews 11 the author says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The revelation of God through the person of Jesus can't be separated from his work of creation, as John teaches us in chapter 1 of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. And according to Jesus, the emotional and intuitive is just as important to our relationship with God as the intellectual and theological. Look what he said in Matthew 22:37. It's really kind of a stunning passage. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus wasn't repeating himself here. He was commanding us to worship God holistically with our hearts and souls and our mind, intuitively and emotionally, as well as intellectually and educationally. He was commanding us to allow his outer space to shape our inner space. So why are we so afraid to let the melodies of our hearts sing? As long as our minds are grounded in Scripture, we can't be afraid of exploring less linear ways of connecting with him. Why do you think God took Abraham outside to look at the stars when he was revealing his future plans for his descendants in Genesis? Why do you think Jesus walked off into the wilderness and climbed mountains to connect with God? I'm telling you, most of us are only getting part of the picture in our devotions. Sitting at a table and reading the Bible is only giving us some of the experience. So instead of, you know, just giving up on something that we don't think is working in our devotions, maybe we should try to get our devotional life back into balance. Maybe we should add the exploration of his creation to our education from his word. And this is especially relevant for us city folk. I'm as indoorsy as anyone, so I can go weeks and weeks without noticing anything from nature. But we don't need to sleep on the dirt for the melody of our hearts to be awakened by nature. We just need to go out into it. So contemplate the vastness of the universe. The more we learn about the cosmos, the more we appreciate the greatness of God. And reconnect with the natural world close by, even if it's just walking the trails of Des Moines or the lakes of our city parks. Aren't you glad in Des Moines we have these great trails and parks that we can visit? Matter of fact, just a couple-minute drive, and you can be in nature. Undisturbed nature is the purest visual expression of God. And I'm telling you, God, he lives out there. He's wild. The created world speaks just as clearly about God as the written word. So allow his outer space that he has created to shape your inner space as you do your devotions. Add some exploration to your education. God is out there, and he's just waiting to be found. And you can explore him then with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the melody of your heart will sing along with the knowledge of your head through God's creation. Pondering the cosmos can make us feel small, can it? But it should never make us feel insignificant or insecure. And I found that insecurity to be a constant scourge in our lives. So I'm going to encourage you to read Psalm 37 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we take a closer look at how much security we really have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the melodies that you put in our hearts, Lord. And as our musicians come forward and we worship you with one more song, music perhaps is our purest expression of praise to you. And Lord, I pray that folks here today, maybe they've, for years, they've tried to do their devotions, but they just haven't gotten much out of it, and they wonder if something is wrong with them or if somehow they're deficient spiritually. Lord, I pray you just help them to maybe realize that maybe there's a little bit more that they need to balance in their devotional life. Maybe they need to get out and ponder you. Maybe they need to get out in nature when they pray. Maybe they need to meditate on the vastness of the heavens, underneath the stars, to experience you, not just with their mind and scripture, but with their hearts and their emotions. Maybe you need to send them out camping, fishing. Maybe that would be more valuable to them than going to some Bible conference. I pray, Lord, that you would keep our heads firmly grounded in your written special revelation. But Lord, maybe our hearts can soar out in your natural revelation. Maybe us city dwellers are somehow being starved spiritually by ignoring all that you've created. Bring our spiritual lives back into balance, Lord. And I pray that our hearts and souls and minds could soar with the melody that you've put in our hearts that gets unleashed through your created world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.